Congregation, I've described these chapters as all hell breaks loose, as you'll see in a moment when Alex throws it up on the screen. All hell breaks loose. And that indeed says it all, I think. Perhaps that was the picture coming to your mind as we read through these chapters before, with the trumpets of judgment blazing and devastation pouring out into the land. And a good question you might ask is, how do these seven trumpets that take place after the seventh seal was opened relate to the seven seals we just looked at? There's lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven seals, you get six of them, and then you get the seventh one, it's highlighted. Now we get seven trumpets, or six of them, and then a seventh trumpet comes out, and then later on we get seven bowls, and there's all sorts of sevens going on. How do these seven trumpets relate to the seven seals we've already looked at? Well, like I could probably ask this and respond like this to most questions asked of the book of Revelation. There are many different answers that are given. But there's certainly overlap between them. There are similar events being described. This time it seems they're using different imagery, different language, different perspective. And there are new details. There's repetition. And beyond that, I don't think I need to say more. But a good question you might have is, well, why are you preaching a new sermon then if this is repetition? Why not reuse the sermon structure you used a couple of weeks ago with the first six of the seven seals and just change a few details? If judgment is being re-described, then wouldn't the message and the application be the same or at least similar? We don't have to do that tonight because there's some different people here tonight, so let's not do that tonight, but we could. But there is an element of truth to that, that there is something similar. But there's not enough truth for me just to say amen and we could sing the next song. Because yes, to the extent, of course, that chapters 8 and 9 describe similar judgments to what we saw last time, there is a similar message. So what we want to do today is focus on the new things that John tells us that we haven't seen before. So if you're following along in your Bible tonight and you wonder why I don't say something about a particular part of these two chapters, that's intentional. I'm not overlooking it I am overlooking it on purpose because they're similar things to what we've done before. So we're going to be doing big picture stuff this evening, and I'm going to try not to get caught up or tripped over particular or too many details. So let's get underway. Six of the seven seals on the scroll of God's judgment and salvation have already been opened. But a very important interlude in the last chapter, chapter 7, to describe how God's people were to be sealed. We've had seven seals. God's people, a seal that is protected against the judgments that are coming on the land of Israel. We've seen God's people respond to God protecting them. We've seen them respond in extravagant worship. And now what do we get? Silence. The seventh seal is opened, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Every time one of the other six seals has been opened, something dramatic has happened, something incredible has happened, and now we get to this seventh seal and we're anticipating something happening and we get silence. If you've ever observed a minute's silence at an Anzac dawn parade or at a sporting event, you'll know that it feels like a long time. Sort of say it, a minute's silence, but it feels a long time. It feels like ages have passed when whoever's leading the ceremony, leading the service, continues. And while that time has passed, many thoughts have come into your mind. That's 1 minute silence, or maybe two. Well, the seventh seal is open and there's a whole half an hour of silence. We've read the rest of the chapter, all the way through to the end of chapter 9. We know, from what we've read already, that all hell is about to break loose. But first comes this period of silence, a full 30 minutes sermon of silence, perhaps. Why? What does the silence represent? What does it signify? Why is it here? Well, certainly the silence serves as a dramatic pause. Divine judgment is about to be unleashed, and that's a very weighty matter indeed, isn't it? It seems very appropriate that there is this pause, this silence before the hammer falls. A silence that only serves to intensify, perhaps, the fury that's about to be unleashed. Certainly the silence acts in that way, but our text itself gives us a more important reason for the silence. Look there at verses 3 and 4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Heaven is silenced so that the prayers of God's people might be heard. These are prayers that go up to God just like the incense in the temple was burned and went up to God. Remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Remember he had that very special privilege, that honor. He was selected to go into the Holy of Holies and burn incense that would rise up to God. There's historical evidence that the ceremony from beginning to end was about half an hour in length. And while the priest would go into the temple like Zechariah did to light the incense and offer it up to God, there would be worshippers outside, there would be priests outside, and they would be waiting in silence. Lending further weight to that idea is a Jewish tradition that the angels in heaven praise God by night, and they become silent during the day so that the praises offered up by Israel could be heard by God. And of course, God's not short of hearing. He's not hard of hearing. It was a picture that the Jews had, though. The angels praise God during the night while everyone's sleeping, and they're silent during the day so that God's praise and the prayers of his people can rise up to him and be heard during the day. Friends, heaven is silenced so that the prayers of God's people might be heard. Think back to the first century and what might well have been happening at the time. Eugene Peterson, the writer of The Message, paints the picture. I think he paints it very well. This is what he said. He said, while conflicts raged between good and evil, prayers went up from devout bands of first century Christians all over the Roman Empire. Massive engines of persecution and scorn were ranged against them. They had neither weapons nor votes. They had little money, no prestige. Why didn't they have mental breakdowns? Why didn't they cut and run? They prayed. And out of prayer, things happen. First, the angel mixes the prayers with the incense, which purifies them. Next, they were combined with fire, that is the Spirit of God. And then the whole lot gets thrown, picture this in your mind, the whole lot gets thrown over the battlements of heaven and falls down to the earth. And as it lands, the text tells us there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Brothers and sisters, through prayer, the meek, persecuted, suffering Christians of John's day were made bold. They turned the other cheek, as Jesus taught them, while praying for God to do things. Brothers and sisters, they loved, were killed, and they cried out to God for justice. They were imprisoned, seemingly helpless now and unable to have any effect in the world. But whether they were on their knees in the churches, whether they were on their knees in their homes, whether they were on their knees in the prisons, facing powers of darkness that appeared ever so mighty, they did the only thing that they could do. God's people prayed. And heaven is silenced so that their prayers may ascend and be heard by God. What did they pray? What did they pray? Friends, they prayed that God's kingdom would come. They prayed that God's will would be done as it was on earth as it is in heaven. What is that sort of a prayer? It's a prayer for the glory of God's name. Like Psalm 68, I read some verses from that psalm at the beginning of the service, and if you're familiar with the old setting of the psalm in the hymn book, may God arise and all his enemies be scattered. That's the sort of prayer it is. It's a prayer that the kingdoms of this earth might see God's power displayed in judging evil and turn to Him. It's a prayer that God would end the suffering and tribulation and trials of His people, that He'd bring that to an end by overthrowing evil and all who do evil, all who oppose His Son. And that, friends, is potent prayer. Prayer that's not wasted on asking that Aunt Molly's cat get better. By all means, pray for Aunt Molly's cat. But this is more than that. This is on another level altogether. This is prayer for the glory of God. Prayer for the vindication of His name. Prayer that His people would be delivered. And so what this prayer, what this vision of the trumpets teaches us first and foremost is that God takes our prayer seriously. Heaven is silent so that they can be offered up on His altar, a beautiful aroma rising up to heaven from us. Friends, prayer isn't just talking to yourself. Prayer isn't wasted breath when you could be doing something else. Because God not only hears prayers, but He throws the answers to their prayers over the battlements of heaven to do things on earth. So if there is just one thing that you might go away this afternoon and be encouraged in, it'd be to pray. I hope there's more than one thing, but if that's the only thing, like I said this morning, if there's only one thing you remember and you were encouraged to do, if that's to pray, then there are other things, but this is the most important. Pray knowing that God hears your prayers. Pray having an assurance that God answers prayers. Pray when you have things to do. Pray when prayer is all that you can do. Pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray for the kingdoms of this world to be overturned and Christ's kingdom to be established in their ruins. Pray for justice to be seen on earth. Pray for God's judgments on evil and the wicked to come. Pray for the end of persecution for God's people. Pray for the glory of God's name. Silence. Encouragement to prayer. The first five verses of chapter 8. It's 34 verses in total. 15 times 7, you can do the maths. 100 minutes, thereabouts. A few minutes' time, 20 minutes' time, we'll be halfway through the sermon. Don't fear. Fill your mind instead with the images of these remaining verses, these remaining 29 verses. We're gonna pass over them quickly. I want you to let your imagination run wild as all hell breaks loose, as we read before, for that's exactly what it does. And you can look them up later at home. The trumpets sound one by one, each trumpet unleashing a fresh judgment to fall on the land. And what you'll notice when you look at them again is that this is the Exodus happening all over again. The first six trumpets relive many of the Exodus plagues. The plague of hail, the plague of waters being turned to blood, the plague of darkness, the plague of locusts, the plague of death. But it should be clear to us as we read these descriptions of all hell breaking loose, these descriptions of judgment, that this is not the final judgment being described. This is not the return of Jesus at the end of human history, and we know that, we can see that, because the judgments aren't complete, they're only partial. Do you hear the repetition as Darren read those chapters before, especially in chapter 8? One third of this, one third, one third, one third, like a constant beat running its way through that chapter. Some are spared, some escape with their lives, some are judged. One third, two thirds, one third, two thirds. Not everyone in the land of Israel died when the Romans advanced against a rebellion, for example, in AD 66 through 70. There was terrible suffering during the 4 years of Rome's war against Jerusalem, but some survived. When Jesus returns, judgment will not be partial. It'll be complete. And none will escape the final judgment. All other judgments are partial. They are a part, not the whole. They serve as warnings just as the judgments of the Old Testament, the exile, served as warnings. So that's the second message we see nestled into these chapters, a message of warning. A warning. And I want you to see this evening, that it is gracious of God to allow these partial judgments to take place in human history. It is gracious of God to do that because they jolt us. They jolt our system. They make it possible for us to see God demonstrating his power, that God is serious, deadly serious when he warns us, and that how we respond to his warnings is ever so important to get right. When we read Exodus, the book of Exodus, we see that again and again and again. God brought a judgment. Then what did he do? He didn't bring judgment. He didn't just bring the next one. He sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to warn Pharaoh that he might turn away from his hardness of heart and be saved, to respond in the right way to God. Moses and Aaron coming to Pharaoh after each judgment, an act of grace. It's the same here. And yet for God's partial judgments to be effective and grace, then they must be responded to in the right way. We see that at the end of chapter 9. We see that because God's idolatrous people refuse to turn. In there, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Judgments are warnings, but will their message be heeded? Will the inhabitants of the earth, will the inhabitants of the land turn back to God their Creator? And often the answer, sadly, is no. It was no in the case of Israel turning away from God. But the same warnings come to us as well. In God's grace, another measure of God's grace, we read about these warnings rather than experiencing them. Will we turn? Will we turn away from sin and wrong and evil and seek God for his forgiveness? Or are we ignoring God's warnings, as so many people have done, to their peril? Friends, when God gives us his message of warning, he's extending grace. That's what we see here in these chapters. God warns us, does so in grace and love. One final message buried in the judgments, and this time in chapter 9. For it's in chapter 9 especially that we see the all hell breaking loose. The shaft of the abyss is opened. Smoke rises out of it like a furnace. Imagine this erupting volcano coming out of the earth. Demonic looking warriors stem forth into battle following King Abaddon, Apollyon, destruction or destroyer is his name. And they go forth to torment the inhabitants of the land. As we read this, we must remember, as we've seen already, that God's people are protected from their evil. We see it again in verse 4, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. Only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, they are the only ones affected by this. Those who don't love Jesus, if you love Jesus, you have the seal. You don't need to worry. Satan is unleashing his minions out of the abyss against those who are on his side. It's friendly fire, folks. Isn't Satan oppressing us? This is friendly fire. God's people are not in the firing line here. Satan is fighting against his own. And if that's what happened, and it is, then there's encouragement for us here. For Jesus, in a similar context, made this observation. You know it well. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And if the fury of hell is breaking loose, and it turns out to be Satan bringing God's judgment upon his own followers, this house is divided and it cannot stand. And so what we see in this observation really is that Christ's victory is assured. The worst Satan can do is harm his very own. We need not fear the evil one. As Luther put it, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And so, even as all hell breaks loose, we see God. We see God answering prayer. Even in judgment, we see God extending grace. And even in the very work of Satan and the destruction of Satan, we gain confidence that Satan is no match for the power of God. Even if all hell breaks loose, people of God, be encouraged. Amen. Let's pray.